Our scripture reading this morning is Matthew 6. Follow along as I read. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces, that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not be anxious, saying, What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? But the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that You came to earth, born to a woman, grew up, as all of us have grown up, struggling with the necessities of life and the challenges of life. And then at the proper time, you stepped forth to instruct us as to how to live in this world, how to live in relation to our Heavenly Father and in relation to each other. Thank you for these words. We pray that as we meditate on them this morning, you would move in our hearts and minds to draw us to yourself, and that we would be more like you as we leave here today. In Jesus' name, amen. We've just read the second major section of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, which spans Matthew chapters 5 through 7. The whole sermon is 111 verses total, and it'd make a wonderful memorization project for any of you who might be interested in such a challenge. In fact, if anyone is interested in doing so, let me know, and I'll put together a group of us who can do it together and hold each other accountable. Putting scripture to memory is something that will pay tremendous dividends for anyone who commits the time to do it. I can't tell you how many times God has comforted and challenged me during the course of my life with scripture that I memorized during my youth that he brings to mind when I need it. Last week, we explored the introduction to this sermon, which has come to be known as the Beatitudes, which are 9 states of being, we might call them, which Jesus defines as those that define the good life. He then calls us to be salt and light in our culture, and he taught us how we should properly orient ourselves to the law of Moses. You'll remember that he ended that first section of the sermon we explored last week with a stunning command that should leave us feeling the need for some divine help. He said, "You therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect." I told you that while we might feel that such a statement is pushing us, I actually believe his desire is to draw us to himself, to come alongside us, and to help us do the work that he's called us to do. In this passage we've just read, I'd like to propose 3 implied questions that Jesus seems to be asking us in his teaching here. He's just told us that perfection like our Father is the goal. So that charge should make us feel the need to get to work, to do the things God is calling us to do. But like sheep, we have a tendency to go astray right from the start. So it's important that Jesus keeps our eyes and our hearts pointed in the right direction as we get going. And that's what this next section of his sermon is about. So, here are the 3 questions I see implied in this passage. Number 1, who is your audience? Number 2, where's your heart? And number 3, where's your confidence? 1, who's your audience? 2, where's your heart? And 3, where's your confidence? Let's start with the question, who's your audience? So keep your bulletins open to the passage so that you can see what I'm referring to as I point these things out to you. Look at that first paragraph of the passage. Jesus says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them." What's the reason that he gives? He says, if you do that, you're not going to get any reward for your righteous deed from your Father in heaven. It's a serious warning, isn't it? Have you ever stopped to really think about that? If you do a good deed motivated by a desire to be seen and thought well of by other people, you'll get absolutely no reward for that deed from God. None. You think Jesus really means that? Well, let's keep looking. In the next paragraph, he says that If you give to the needy in order to be seen and praised by others, that's all the reward you're going to get. He says the only way the Father will reward you is if you do your giving secretly. So who's your audience? Are you doing good things to be seen by other people and praised for it? Are you doing good things with the goal of pleasing your Father in heaven? In the next paragraph, Jesus talks about our praying. In Jesus' day, there were some set times of the day where the Jews would pray, no matter where they happened to be. We see evidence of this in passages like Acts 3:1, which reads, "Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour." That was 3 o'clock in the afternoon. I actually like the idea of establishing some set times as a church where we would stop and pray daily at the same time. In Psalm 55, David says, "Evening and morning and at noon I utter my complaint and moan, and he hears my voice." That practice of praying at set times of the day, we also find in characters like Daniel. It's a good practice, and Jesus isn't discouraging that at all. However, as is the case with all good things, the sinful human heart has a tendency to twist them into something that becomes harmful rather than helpful. And that's what was happening with some people Jesus is referring to here. When the hour of prayer came, and they just happened to be at the street corner, they would stop and make a show of how devout they were. "Oh, it's 3 o'clock, the hour of prayer. I just happened to be standing right here on the street corner with lots of people around me. Let me stop and pray out loud and show people how devout and spiritual I am." Jesus says, "Don't bother. You're wasting your breath because the Father knows exactly what you're doing. You're not seeking an audience with Him. You're seeking an audience on the street. So that's all you're going to get." Jesus continues talking about prayer in the next section. He warns us that we don't need fancy language or long, showy prayers to get His attention. Our prayers can be simple, heartfelt acknowledgments of God's glory and goodness and our dependence on Him for forgiveness and the supply of our daily needs. That's why He gives us the model of what's come to be known as the Lord's Prayer. We pray it as a congregation here each week, and it provides a model for us of the kind of prayer with which God is pleased. I want to comment on one aspect of the Lord's Prayer in a moment, but let me finish my current point first, which is the question, who's your audience? Jesus has already told us that doing our righteous deeds, giving to the needy and praying, should all be done with our Heavenly Father as the desired audience rather than other people. He gives one more example here after his section on the Lord's Prayer. The final example of a good practice with the wrong audience in mind is that of fasting. Jesus says that there are those who try to get attention from other people by making their times of fasting look particularly difficult. They twist their faces to emphasize their suffering from the lack of food during the fast in order to show people how spiritually serious they are. This whole topic of fasting is currently getting some attention in our own culture, but usually for health reasons rather than spiritual reasons. But fasting in Scripture is often associated with a demeanor of repentance toward God after being convicted of sin. It was also practiced by God's people who were seeking His guidance on a particular matter of importance to them. We have examples in Scripture of the apostles fasting, kings fasting, and even the whole city of Nineveh fasting. It's a subject worthy of further study and discussion. But here Jesus is simply saying that when you're fasting for spiritual reasons, make sure your desired audience for your self-imposed suffering is God and not other people. Otherwise, you'll have wasted your spiritual effort. So that's Jesus' first point in this section of the Sermon on the Mount. When you're doing good things of a spiritual nature, such as serving, giving, praying and fasting. Don't waste your time doing them if your motivation is impressing people around you with your spirituality. Do everything you can to keep such acts between you and the Lord, because He's the only audience that matters, and He's the only one that can give you eternal reward for your efforts. Let's face it, the praise of other people is very fleeting. People can be praising us one minute and gossiping about us the next. So don't waste your time trying to impress them. Rather, do the good things you do out of love for your Heavenly Father and a desire to please Him. His favor is worth the effort, and His rewards are lasting. Before I move on to our next underlying question, let me comment quickly on Jesus' comment regarding what we've come to call the Lord's Prayer. The one thing He emphasizes about it is the part about us forgiving others in it. It makes sense in the context of this discussion because Jesus is focusing on our relation to other people in contrast to our relation to God. He's told us not to waste our time doing spiritual things to impress people. But here He's saying that if we do have other people on our minds, we should be forgiving toward those who have wronged us. Why? Because if we don't forgive others, God won't forgive us either. I've mentioned this to you before, but every time you pray the Lord's Prayer here each week, you're praying condemnation on your head if you have someone you haven't forgiven. You do that every time you say, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." We use the term trespass instead of debt when we recite the prayer here each week, but the idea is the same. We're praying that God would forgive our sins in the same way we forgive other people's sins against us. Take that seriously and forgive the people you need to forgive, because all of us need the Lord's forgiveness. And we're not going to get it if we don't forgive others. Jesus says this explicitly in the passage, so there's no getting around it. With that said, let's move on to our next implied question in this sermon, and that's this one. Where is your heart? Where are your affections? Most of us think we make decisions based on logic, but that's usually not the case. Instead, we tend to make decisions based on our emotions or our true values, and then we try to support those decisions with logic to make ourselves feel like we've thought things through rationally. Marketers and advertisers know this very well, and they use it to exploit us all the time. For example, car manufacturers don't create commercials telling you all the logical reasons their cars are better than the rest. They play to your emotions by trying to give you a sense of what it might feel like to own their vehicle. If it's a truck or an off-road vehicle, you're going to see it in action, and it's going to look tough and adventuresome. If it's a luxury vehicle, they might show someone pulling up to the country club and their beautiful trophy wife getting out of it with them as everyone looks on admiringly. They know people make important and expensive decisions all the time based on the way something makes us feel. This isn't a new insight in the history of the world. Wise people have known this truth for centuries. That's why we find the admonition to young men in Proverbs 4:23. I like the way the NIV translates it here. It says, "Above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it." So we need to ask ourselves daily, where is my heart focused? In the next section of Jesus' sermon, He tells us to store up treasures for ourselves in heaven rather than seeking to store them up on earth. The former is eternal, and the latter is very temporary. Sort of like the praise and admiration of people. Notice the similarities in these themes of Jesus. That's why Jesus warns us against serving money as a master rather than God. As a general rule, money can only give you temporary things, but only God can give you eternal things. Now, some people might say, well, You can give money to support the church or missionaries or ministries or the needy, etc. And that's true enough. We can use money in a way that has the potential to produce eternal reward. But we always have to be on our guard because the love of money, as Jesus said elsewhere, is the root of all kinds of evil. Money as a master will destroy your soul, your relationships, and your joy. Many of us have seen this happen before our very eyes, but we still want more money anyway. It reminds me of the scene in Fiddler on the Roof where the politically fiery peasant Perchik tells the poor Jewish milkman Tevye, "Money is the world's curse." And Tevye replies, "Then may God strike me with it, and may I never recover." The love of money dies hard, which is why Jesus makes a special point here to warn us of setting our hearts on it. I like the Proverbs again here. Chapter 23, verses 4 and 5 say, "Do not toil to acquire wealth. Be discerning enough to desist. When your eyes light on it, it is gone. For suddenly it sprouts wings, flying like an eagle toward heaven." Jesus tells us that what we treasure shows where our heart is. If the bulk of your time, energy, and attention goes to acquiring wealth and possessions, that's where your heart will be. You've shown us what you're passionate about, and you will be a person possessed by your possessions because that's what money as a master does to your soul. It will enslave you, and it is a brutal master. But if your life is oriented toward God as your master, it will be the exact opposite. Thomas Aquinas said, "There is nothing we can lack if we possess God alone." And to paraphrase Augustine, "He who has God has everything. He who has everything but God has nothing." And the Apostle Paul reminds us of the same truth when he says, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" So let's recap. Who's your audience? Other people or your Father? Where's your heart? Is it possessed by the temporary things the world has to offer? Or is it invigorated by the hope of the eternal treasure that only the Father can give? Finally, the last implied question is, where is your confidence? This ties in with the other two. If we think people can give us all we need, we'll be living for their approval. If we think money can give us all we need, we'll be trading our lives to get as much of it as we can. But that will show that our confidence is in the wrong place, of course. And that will give us one of the most prevalent maladies of our day, which is regular feelings of anxiety. We are an unbelievably anxious culture, in spite of the fact that the average person in the world today enjoys regular luxuries that past generations could only dream of. Yet we worry because our confidence is misplaced. We place it in our jobs, our health, our other people, governments, our bank accounts and other assets, our insurance policies, etc. None of these things are bad in and of themselves, of course, but they're terrible sources of confidence in and of themselves. There's only one source of confidence that can remove the anxiety we suffer from regularly, and that is the childlike rest in the goodness of our Heavenly Father, who intimately knows every single need we have and has promised to provide them. But Jesus doesn't say that's a guaranteed thing. "Oh yeah, I'm a Christian, so it's God's job to take care of me. I don't have anything to worry about." No, it's not what Jesus is promising here. Instead, he says, "Seek first the kingdom of God, and then all of these things will be added to you." He's saying, make the will of your heavenly Father your priority, your treasure, your passion, your focus, and then, and only then, do you not have to worry about the rest of these things. Make him your audience, give him your heart, and then you can have confidence that he will supply all your needs out of his riches. Yes, I know that might raise a lot of questions in your minds. What about paying the mortgage? And what about retirement accounts? And what about storing up for the future, which is praised in other parts of the Bible? Yes, I understand. We need to consider the whole counsel of God on these matters, but we also need to let a passage like this one hit us right between the eyes as Jesus meant it to. Don't try to qualify it 100 different ways. Take it as the raw warning and promise that it is, and then wisely and trustingly rest in it. Seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added to you. Let's pray and ask God to give us a passion to do just that. Father, forgive us for our tendency to play to the fickle crowd rather than to you, our loving Father. Forgive us for failing to guard our hearts against the enticements of wealth and possessions, which are regularly used to tempt and distract us by our culture. We pray that you would make us a people who is passionate about the pursuit of your kingdom and your righteousness in our own lives, the lives of our families, our friends, our rulers, our nation, and the world. Help us to mean it from our hearts when we pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We pray that now, in Jesus' name. Amen. Mm-hmm.